Please join me in turning in your Bibles to Jeremiah 25, verse 14. Jeremiah 25 and verse 14. As we come to this passage in Jeremiah, we reach the final sermon in this main first section of the book of Jeremiah. You remember that chapters 1 through 25 is really a collection of the sermons, poems, and laments of Jeremiah over the course of over 40 years of faithfully preaching the word to the people of Judah and to the nations. And this is the last sermon in that collection. Chapter 26 marks a shift in the book where we begin to get some more personal accounts, some more stories with the details added in. There's still bits of his preaching throughout that section, but this first section was really, these are different sermons and texts that were preserved for us. And just as they were applicable in the day of Jeremiah, so they are today. As Jeremiah warned the people of Judah and the nations that a day of judgment was coming. And the call to us is to ask this question, am I prepared for that day? Am I prepared for the day of judgment? And this is the decision that the passage lays before us. There are two cups that you can drink from. You can choose to drink the cup of God's wrath, or you can choose to take the cup that Jesus Christ offers, the cup of the mercy of God. Which cup will you take up today? Verses 15 through 29 is the first section of the sermon, and this section focuses in on the cup of wrath. And so there's instructions that the Lord gives to Jeremiah in verse 15 and 16. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. So here, the Lord God of Israel tells Jeremiah, take this cup, and it is a wine cup, and it is full of my fury. It is full of the Lord's anger. And we must remember this when we speak of the Lord's anger and wrath. He never has sinful anger. It's hard for us to get our minds around that. And certainly when, if you were to read those verses to someone unsaved in the world out there without explaining it, they would come at it with the wrong perspective. Because when we think of anger, we think of man's sinful anger. God's anger is pure, holy, righteous anger. It's like this. If you saw a horrific crime take place right in front of you, if you saw just some horrible abuse that happened right in front of you, or you witnessed a murder or something like that, if you looked at that and turned away without any sense of indignation and anger and a desire that justice be done, there would be something majorly wrong with you, wouldn't there? When you see something like that, what wells up within you is this sense of, that is wrong, that must be stopped. Someone must punish that. That's what the Lord's talking about with the cup of wrath. He's storing up this cup of righteous hatred for all of sin and all of the injustice and all of the brokenness and all of the wickedness of our world. And he says to Jeremiah, take this to the nations and say, you must drink this. This is what you deserve. And notice the effect when they drink it. It says they are moved. There's this idea of this quaking or shaking. It's the idea that they lose control and it's like your knees are knocking together. There's this reeling and convulsing and this sense of just sickness to their stomach. They go mental. They're mad and crazed because of the wrath that comes on them. What might this look like today? Well, this might look like nations that are in a panic, nations that are enacting foolish and wicked policies, nations that are corrupt and chaotic, nations that are headed for ultimate destruction because they have rejected the Lord and his justice. Now notice the list of nations that are given in verses 17 through 26. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants, and his princes, and all his people, and all the mingled people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, and Ashkelon, and Azah, and Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, and Moab, and the children of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyrus, and all the kings of Zidon, and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea, Dedan, and Tema, and Buz, and all that are in the utmost corners, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the deserts, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world, which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Now, that's a long list, isn't it? And my goal this morning is not to put up the map and point out where each of those is, because you notice there's this all-encompassing statement that's made in verse 26, and all the kingdoms of the world. I'm just giving you some examples here. And really, these different nations are the nations that are north of Israel, east of Israel, south of Israel, west of Israel, even the ones that are islands off the coast, Tyre and Zidon, and these different things. And the king of Shishak there is a coded reference to Babylon. So again, remember, though Babylon is the agent of judgment at that moment, Babylon themselves will face God's judgment because of their wickedness. And so the idea is every kingdom, every nation, every people group, no one escapes the justice and judgment of God. Now, the Lord said to Jeremiah in verse 17, it says, Jeremiah took the cup to the nations, right? So he takes the cup from the Lord's hand and he brings them to the nations. Now, I don't think, it's highly unlikely that he physically visited all of these nations, right? But what may have actually happened is either this is a figurative thing that is taking place, or we know, and you can actually look this verse up in chapter 27, verse 3, we know that nations were coming into Judah quite frequently at that time because of all the instability in the world at that moment. So various delegates were coming into Jerusalem to make different agreements and alliances and various things, and probably Jeremiah was seeking an audience with those kinds of gatherings. And we don't know if every single one of these ones on the list was represented, but we know this, Jeremiah would not have shrunk back from bringing this word to delegates that had come to Jerusalem, thinking that we as human nations can band together and take on whatever issues arise within the world. Jeremiah is there to say to them, you actually can't fix all of the problems that are in the world until you get right with the God who rules over all the world. And so Jeremiah would have probably, if he had that opportunity with those various delegates, said, you see this cup? This cup is the symbol of the wrath of God because of your wickedness. Will you repent and humble yourselves and submit yourselves to Almighty God and cast down your idols and turn from your pride and turn from your selfishness and turn from your corruption and the way that you mismanage and manipulate the people under your rule? Will you humble yourselves, kings and rulers and princes and leaders, and will you submit to the God that you must answer to one day? Now, does that not apply today? Do you think that it's any different, though we're 2,600 some years later? Do you think that God has changed in his view on the nations? What nations are on his list today? Nations that he says, one day you will drink this cup unless you repent. Unless you humble yourselves and repent of your wicked way, you will face God's judgment. All nations will be held accountable. All people, all individuals will be held accountable by God. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Are you ready for that day? We all will die one day unless the Lord returns first, and we will stand before his throne. Now, Jeremiah moves on to this proclamation because it's not just the object lesson or the symbol of this is the cup, but he's supposed to say these words. This is the proclamation that accompanies the symbolic cup that he holds out before them. Verse 27. "Therefore thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Drink ye, and be drunken, and spew, and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished? Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, there's two sections here in this statement. The first is in verse 27. Jeremiah is supposed to go to before them and tell them to drink, and then say, this is what's going to happen when you drink of God's justice and his wrath towards sin. It is going to make you sick inside. You're going to be staggering about, vomiting, falling down. You will have no strength to rise. You will just lay there in a heap in the middle of the street, a mess because of your sin. We get a practical example of that when we go out on the late night outreach. We were out last night and we saw that. Literally, we saw this. People staggering about in the street. People getting sick all over the street, right one door down from our building, just sick all over the street. It's not a pretty picture. This is not a pretty picture. Because guess what? Sin, though it promises momentary pleasure, is disgusting. This is what sin does to you. You think that this thing is helping and alleviating your stress, and you know, you give yourself to this thing, but in the end it's bitter and disgusting, and it leaves you staggered like, what am I doing? I'm a mess. That's the picture in verse 27. And it's a gracious thing that God would call man's attention to that fact. Otherwise, you just continue to go staggering through life, spewing about, stumbling down, and no one would be there to clean you up and lift you up out of that mess. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll preach the gospel in just a few minutes. Let's look at verse 28 and 29. If they refuse to take the cup, so Jeremiah says, take it and drink, and they say, no, I don't want to. Then he says, well, guess what? You're still going to drink it, okay? It's not an option at this point. You will face this judgment, is what he tells those nations. And then he makes this really interesting statement in verse 29. The Lord says that if he's going to bring this judgment, this punishment on his own city, the city he calls by his name, Jerusalem, then will he not also bring it on you other nations as well? In other words, if those nations sat back and looked at what was going to happen to Jerusalem and the punishment that was coming, and Babylon's going to take it over and knock down its walls and burn its temple, and people would sit back and scoff and say, oh, look at that. The Lord turns around and says, and you think it's going to be any different for you when I've called that city with my own name and I love that city? You think it's going to be different for you? There's an interesting statement made in the New Testament. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4. He's actually quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Okay? Now, the judgment that Peter's speaking of there for believers, for the church, is not a judgment of condemnation. Okay? It is the sense of God, when he's dealing with his church, brings us through times of suffering, sometimes times of correction because the church goes wayward, and the Lord brings that correction to his church, that judgment to his church, because he loves her, she is his bride, and he is purging out sin so that she might grow stronger and more holy in his presence. That's what Peter's talking about. And then he turns around, just like Jeremiah does here, and says, and what's going to be the end of those that face the judgment unto condemnation because they've not believed on the gospel? Do you see? That's the point that's being made here in Jeremiah, and it's made regarding the church as well. In other words, our only hope is Christ. There's no other hope. There's no other possibility of cleaning ourselves up. There's no other way of making ourselves right and acceptable with God. We look at this and say, I have only one hope. It's the gospel. That's all that I've got. And I'm reminded of that again and again and again and again and again, because my tendency is to try to slip back into earning my favor with God when I cannot. It is granted to me in Christ. Now, he moves on from this picture of the cup, which we will return to in a few minutes, to this section in verses 30 to 38, where he talks about the judgment of the world. And what he does here in this section is they're actually different poems. And I've pointed this out at different points, but some of you will have an edition of the scriptures that actually shows you in the print when there's poetry and when there's prose. So prose is going to fill up the whole column, and then poetry is going to be like indented. And this is Hebrew poetry right here. And so what it does is it uses pictures and illustrations and rhyming meter in Hebrew in order to convey these various truths. And so the first picture that is used regarding the judgment that's coming on the world is in verse 30. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. And so we'll pause there for a moment. The first picture is of a lion roaring. And so God is pictured as a mighty roaring lion who looks down on the lands below him and gives a mighty roar, a great shout, because he looks down and sees the mess that is down there, and he comes as a lion to roar against it. There's power there. There's nobility there. There's strength there in the picture of the lion. Now, Jesus, in the book of Revelation, is pictured as both the lamb and the lion. And what I want you to understand with this picture that's used in verse 30 as we come to the New Testament is this. At his first coming, Jesus came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to be sacrificed on the cross. He came to suffer and die. He came meekly and humbly, and he was sacrificed for our sins. That's what the Lamb has done. When Revelation speaks of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's pictured as the lion. And this is how he will come at his second coming. He calls his church home to him, and he returns against those that are in rebellion against him, and he is a roaring, mighty lion to devour. That's the imagery that's being used. I don't know if you've ever heard a lion roar before. I've heard it once in my life. We were at a zoo in the States. And actually, I don't know if they had all the right licenses and things, because we looked at some of the enclosures and were like, it looks like animals could get out of this place. It was like deep in the woods in backwoods Pennsylvania. It was kind of scary. And on top of all that, it was the first time I heard a lion roar. I didn't know they had lions there. And it was just this deep, rumbling, terrifying noise. And I was like, I don't know what that is. And we discovered later on it was the lions. And we were happy to get out of there, right? But it's a terrifying noise. It's an alarming noise, especially when there's not a cage to keep that lion enclosed. But notice the next picture in the poem, and we already read a bit of it there, about the wine press. You see that at the end of verse 30. He gives a shout as he treads the grapes and the inhabitants of the earth. Now, normally the time of grape harvest, where they fill up the wine press and they're crushing those grapes with their feet, normally that's a time of joyful celebration, of singing and shouting as they take part in the harvest and they look forward to the fruits of that harvest. But in this instance, and pictured in the Revelation is again, this crushing of the grapes is a picture of judgment, of being crushed under the wrath of God. Then there's the lawsuit that the Lord brings in verse 31. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. The word that is used there, controversy, it means to bring a case, to bring a lawsuit. In other words, the Lord has the accounts, he has the records, he has the evidence, and then he looks at the nations and what they have done and the decisions that they have made. And when he looks at what is written on their hearts and every sinful thing they have done, he has a case to make. And he will bring that case and he will make the accusation and plead with them and say, this is your judgment because of your sin. And he gives them to the sword. Again, a picture of battle and the sword of justice that will fall on those in rebellion. Then we come to verse 32 and 33, where the poetry talks about a whirlwind. And you notice this is a whirlwind that is worldwide. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. So now, as God's judgment is pictured once again, it is a whirlwind where the wind, the storm, is gathered from all the edges of the earth, all the coasts. This massive storm swells and rages and passes over the earth. And those that are slain under that storm and by that whirlwind, their bodies are left. There's no one left to mourn them or lament for them. There's no one there to bury them and to show some dignity toward them. They are left as refuse upon the ground. Again, this is the picture of all those who die as rebels against God, who have not repented and believed on Jesus Christ. This is the picture. And it's shocking. It's shocking. If you actually stop to think about what that looked like, what that smells like, it is disgusting. But this is what sin brings us to. It brings us to that place of death, lack of dignity, and refuse. The final poem in 34 to 38 focuses in on the shepherds. And we've talked about this before. Shepherds in Scripture are often, it's often a term that is used for various leaders of nations. If you're talking about Israel specifically, their prophets, priests, and kings were called shepherds. And this is speaking of not just of Israel or Judah, but actually the nations as well. And their leaders, their kings, their rulers, their princes, their politicians, they are pictured as shepherds. So let's see what the Lord has to say to those leaders of the world. Howl, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves in the ashes, ye principal of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and of your dispersions are accomplished, and ye shall fall like a pleasant vessel. And the shepherd shall have no way to flee, nor the principal of the flock to escape. a voice of the cry of the shepherds, and a howling of the principal of the flock shall be heard, for the Lord hath spoiled their pastures, and the peaceable habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He hath forsaken his covert as a lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. So first of all, the leaders, the shepherds of the nations, are told to wail and cry and shout in their despair. And they're wallowing in ashes. What a picture. They're rolling around in the dust. They are in absolute, they're not in their most royal fine clothing. With the oils and the perfumes and the anointing and their jewelry on and their necklaces and their servants bowing before them and all the wealth and the splendor and the opulence of their power, that's not the picture for these kings anymore. What are they doing? They're crying because that they're at the end of their rope and they're howling, they're wailing. And they're rolling around in the dust. Why? Because power and wealth will not pay for their sin. They can enjoy that prestige and power for a time, but they will stand and give an account to the Lord for how they ruled over those people. And the Lord comes against them like the lion, angry because they have been corrupt, wicked leaders that have oppressed their people. He says, there's another picture in verse 34, he says they're going to fall like a pleasant vessel. That's a picture of not just a clay pot, which we've looked at before in Jeremiah, in chapter 18 and 19. This is a fine vase. This is like a beautiful, ornate, amazing piece of artwork and pottery. This glorious vase falls down and is shattered. And there's no one there to pick up the pieces and put it together. It is done. You notice in verse 34, they cannot escape from the Lord. They cannot flee from the Lord. There is no excuses before the Lord. You think of that. One day, when every person stands before God to give an account, there will be no excuses. All the lies they've told themselves in their heart, all of the times they said, well, I'm a pretty good person because I'm not like that guy over there. You know, look at me. I'm dressed nice, talk nice. I'm a really decent person. It's not going to stand up. It's not going to stand up before the Lord. He knows your heart. He knows everything you've thought and done. He knows all the dirty, unpleasant things about you. There's nowhere to escape. There's nowhere to flee. There is no excuse. All that you can say in that day is either I am guilty or Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone. That's it. You either die in your guilt and face judgment for it, or you die saying, Christ alone, he saved me from my guilt. That's it. The only two options. One other interesting note on this before we turn to Matthew chapter 26 to conclude the sermon this morning. I found this really interesting when I was reading and meditating on it during the week. And verse 36 contrasts 36 and 37 with Psalm 23. Maybe take some time even thinking about that on your own this week. What a picture. 36, they're howling, the leaders of the flock, and their pastures are gone. The Lord has spoiled their pastures. Their peaceable habitations are cut down. There are no still waters and green pastures. And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. What a contrast. You either live your life without the good shepherd and your habitation is cut down and your green pasture is turned into a desolate waste, or you serve the good shepherd and he leads you into his green pastures and still waters. What a picture. What imagery to capture. What is the condition of your heart? Is it more like the desolate waste Or is it more like the green pastures where the Lord continues to feed you and nourish you and sustain you and send out the water of his word to wash you and cleanse you and teach you and grow you and nourish you so that his spirit can bring good fruits out of your life of love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and self-control? Which one describes the condition of your garden of your heart? Now, we come to a passage like this, and it is not intended for us as New Testament Christians to approach that and just exegete the passage and then just walk away. This passage is here to point us to Christ, because it is here saying to those people at that time, there is a cup of wrath coming, and this cup of wrath Jesus spoke about in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. What is Jesus speaking of in this passage? Jesus speaks of the cup that the Father has prepared. He is speaking of a cup where all of man's sins have been stored up throughout all ages. He is speaking of a cup that every single horrible thing you and I have ever thought, have ever desired, have ever said, have ever done, all of those dark secrets that you close away, all of it is stored up in the cup. Who will drink such a cup? Will you? No. No. Because Christ goes into this garden, and when it says he's sorrowful and very heavy, and Luke says that he's sweating as though it's great drops of blood, the immense pressure and stress on him physically was one thing. It's what he was considering spiritually that was weighing on him. Jesus knew that in order to drink that cup, he must yield himself to the will of the Father, and he does so. He humbles himself, and you and I, as we read this and see Jesus' struggle and his suffering in that garden, and there is so much going on there, and theologians have parsed this so carefully because this is a really powerful and tricky section, we can say this: Jesus, in this moment, understands that this is what will kill him. Taking the cup, drinking the wrath is the most bitter, horrible, awful thing that can be imagined. It is hell to drink this cup. What would cause Jesus to drink this cup? John says these words. I love this statement. In John 13 and verse 1, as John comments on this week leading up to Jesus' death, John makes this little comment at the end of verse 1 in John chapter 13. It says, and having loved his own, he loved them to the end. What would compel the Lord Jesus to drink the cup of wrath? His love for his own. He will love them to the end. To the end of their temptations. To the end of their sin. To the end of their suffering. To the end of their failures. To the end of their lives. Jesus will love you. And he demonstrates that when he drinks the cup of the wrath of the Father. And there on the cross, bleeding because thorns have been beaten into his skull, because his back has been shredded with whips, because he has nails through his wrists and feet, he hangs there suffering, agonizing, trying to gasp another breath so he can give his final cry, which will be, "It is finished." The cup has been drained to the full. Every last drop of your sin, of your evil, of your wickedness, of what you and I deserve, for that sword to pierce us, that sword was piercing him, and he died in our place. He drank the wrath to the full. And what does he say to us? And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see, this is the second cup. This is the cup that we celebrate as we take the Lord's Supper. We take this bread in remembrance of Jesus' death. We take this cup because Jesus said, drink ye all of it. This is a cup of mercy. This is a cup of love. This is a cup whereby I have made covenant with you to remember your sins no more, to forgive them and pardon them and cleanse them and save you and make you my child and set my love upon you. John Bunyan, when he comments on that verse in John 13, verse 1, he says, and Christ has set his heart upon us. That is what we celebrate when we take that cup. I deserve to drink this cup of wrath and bitterness, but Jesus drank it in my place so that I can take up this cup of mercy and love and celebrate that he set his heart upon me. Amazing love. There's this poem that I was thinking on this week, written by a Christian pastor in the 1600s. And I have a copy of it here. And he writes this poem called Love. And what he does is he describes a scene where he meets with love. And at the end of the poem, he reveals love is the Lord. It's a brilliant little thing that he does here. This is, again, a poem from the 1600s by George Herbert. Love is the Lord. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack, from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, Who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. This is what the Lord calls us to this morning. When we weigh up all of this that we have talked about this morning, the Lord is saying to us this morning, come and drink. Come and feast, because I set my heart on you and loved you. And if you have repented of your sin, if you have turned from your wickedness and humbly cried on the Lord and said, please forgive me, he says, welcome in. You're saved. You're secured. You're cleansed. You're justified. You're adopted. You're his. He loves you. And when your heart grows cold and distracted and overwhelmed and stressed and anxious, what does he do? He comes tenderly drawing near, as the poem said. And he says, having loved those that are his own, he loves you to the end. His love has not diminished. His love only grows deeper and greater. But the question is, where's your heart at? Are you coming in to spend time with him, to pour your heart out to him through prayer, to open his word and read it? As you grow to love him more, are you growing to hate sin more? That's what happens when you grow to love Jesus more because of his love for you. You start to hate sin more because you see the mess that it is and that it doesn't satisfy and that it doesn't bring you to a healthy, flourishing place. So your love for Jesus helps you to hate sin and run from temptation. And when you're weak and struggle and fail and fall, he's right there saying, I love you and come to me and confess that thing and get it out of your life. Let me clean it and lift you back up again. This is what Christ is doing. This is what he's calling us to. And this is what we celebrate as we take up a cup and say, this is the cup of the New Testament in Christ's blood for the remission of my sins. I am saved and loved and forgiven by a Lord who is so good to me. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for how it drives us to Jesus Christ and the glorious gospel. We thank you that we never, ever outgrow the gospel. No matter how long we have walked with you, no matter how long we have been saved, the gospel is fresh and new and full of mercy and grace and truth every day. Let us come to you day by day. And with every struggle and with every situation, every fear and every temptation, let us celebrate the gospel and let your love, Father, hold us and keep us and draw us close to you, that we might enjoy you and serve you and feast with you forever and ever and ever. Thank you for loving sinners like us. Thank you for adopting us as your own children. And if there be one here that does not know you, does not know if their sins are forgiven, does not know if they have eternal life, Lord, may today be the day of salvation when they turn from everything, all their good works, all their performance, all the things they've done, and they just come to you and say, Christ alone can save me. Please, Lord, come into my heart, clean me, save me, and keep me. And so we return our love to you who first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.